We are in a series that is exploring three things: race, racism, and civility. Last week, we started off with the first of those. We just talked about race. Specifically, I just tried to lay out a theology of race. And we learned several things. We learned that when it comes to human beings, there are really four big headlines: that we were all made by God. The second, that we were all made in the image of God, which sets us apart from all the rest of creation. Being made in the image of God means that we have the ability to be in a relationship with the living God. In other words, we have a soul which no other aspect or part of creation has, which gives every human being, because every human being, every person you have ever locked eyes with, because they were made in the image of God, they have incalculable value. Incalculable worth, because every human being was made by God to be a son, to be a daughter, to be in relationship with Him. We learned a third thing too last week. We learned that we were made with distinction and variety. God wanted the human race to reflect diversity. So we're either male, for example, or we're female. And then as men and women, we each have distinct fingerprints and retina patterns and voice pitches, and we also have different colored skin. All biologically, some shade of brown, some lighter, some darker, all flowing from Adam and Eve, all part of the wonder of God's creation, the variety of God's creation, the uniqueness of every human being, the beauty of the human race. And that's the only race that there is, the human race. This wonderful mosaic of colors and cultures, but one race. As the Bible puts it, we are many parts of one body, and we all belong to one another. And that's really the fourth headline. Not only were we made in the image of God with unique individual characteristics, but that God calls all of us into a relationship with Him through Christ, and once we enter into that relationship, we enter into a new relationship with each other, one that goes beyond physical appearance or economic advantage or intellect or height or age or nationality or dialect or color. We enter into the community God dreamed of for us from the beginning. As we read last week, the Bible says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Why? The Bible goes on to say, because you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. That's your real skin color. That's what clothes you. That's what marks you. That's what you're to look like to each other. Jesus died as a brown-skinned Jewish person. He rose as Savior of the world for every man, woman, and child. And when we enter into a relationship with Him, we put on His skin, His clothes, His whole identity. We have His glasses on as we look at each other. Which brings us to the great evil of racism. And it is a great evil. It undermines, it destroys, it rips apart the very nature of God's creation of a single human race made in the image of God for relationship with Him and for each other. And I want to be really clear about the nature of this evil, because racism is a word that right now is being seized left and right by all sides, and it's being applied to almost everything in a politically charged, social media trolling, Facebook posting climate. But we can't lose the real nature of this sin, because if everything is racist, nothing is racist. Can't lose it. So let's make sure we lay out exactly what the nature of this evil is. Racism is believing in racial superiority. It's believing that race determines intellectual, cultural, and moral capacities. And from that comes the practice of racism, which involves both racial prejudice and bigotry and discrimination against others based on their race or ethnicity. That is sin. That is a great evil. That is a stench in the nostrils of God. It betrays the heart of God toward His creation, which is that all people are one and all are made in His image. To claim that you have more of the image of God than another, that you matter more to God than another, that you are distinct from the human race in a way that is superior to another, is heresy. Just heresy. And to have it take root and erupt in hatred and mistrust and division is just unconscionable. As the Bible says, for the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you're always biting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another. And racism can be played out both individually and institutionally. I'm going to focus on the individual face of it, but let's be really clear about the reality of the institutional face. If you're a black person living in America, you are less likely to get a quality education. You are less likely to get a high-paying job. You are less likely to live in a more affluent neighborhood with less crime. That's just a fact. And often institutionalized racism lies behind those lack of equities. But let's return to its individual form. Most of us would, I believe, condemn racism in any and every form. If you're a white person, you would say you're not racist toward black people or Hispanics or Asians or anyone else, Jews. You don't put on a white robe and burn crosses. You think Hitler and the Holocaust was contemptible. You readily condemn slavery in any and every form. You do not believe in segregation. You would never identify with white supremacists. And it goes without saying that you would never take up violence against someone because of the color of their skin. The mass shootings that seem to fill news cycle after news cycle horrify you as much as anyone else. So if someone were to ask you, you would say, without even blushing, that there's not a racist bone in your body. What if it's not about bones? What if it's about succumbing to racist ideas and feelings and reactions and choices? As Ibram Kendi has written, being a racist is not a fixed term. It's not an identity. It's not a tattoo that you wear. It's describing what a person is doing in the moment, and people change from moment to moment. Let me give you a taste of some of Kendi's thinking, because he's doing some of the most insightful thinking about it now in our culture. Can we see this?
A Pew Research poll finds more than half of American adults think race relations are bad and getting worse. Now, Professor Ibram Kendi is on a mission to set the country on a new path toward equality. In his new book, How to Be an Anti-Racist, Kendi calls racism a cancer and explains how readers can shift their thinking to stop it. Earlier, we just saw him speak with 12 community members about the issue on the second anniversary of the Charlottesville attack. They were there. Kendi is the founding director of the Anti-Racist Research and Policy Center at American University and joins us at the table. Good to have you back, Professor.
It's a pleasure to be on.
All right, Doctor, start with this, because you said being an anti-racist is not the same as being not racist. And I was very confused. I had to read that page a couple times. So explain exactly what you mean in simple terms.
So I think the simplest way to understand it is when we think of the history of the term not racist, we're really thinking about eugenicists when being charged with being racist, saying they're not racist. We're thinking about Jim Crow segregationists saying they're not racist. White nationalists and supremacists today say they're not racist. And so we're really thinking about a term in which people are denying that they are racist. That's really the only meaning, real meaning that this term is held. But anti-racist, in contrast, has a meaning of somebody who views the racial groups as equals, someone who is pressing for policies that creates racial equity.
And that's the key, to look at racial equity.
Precisely.
Because I remember when the El Paso shooting happened, I don't know any black person in this country when they first heard it that said, oh Lord, please don't let him be black. And you write about this in your book, that why do we take on that mantle? Because that's not something white people think when there's a shooting.
Because I think in many ways what our racial discussion has done is it's caused individuals, particularly black individuals, to carry the mantle of race.
Of the whole race.
Yes.
Partly
yes.
Because when we know that when people see a lazy black person, they're just not seeing a lazy person. They're seeing lazy black people. They're generalizing this individual negativity as opposed to allowing individuals to be individuals.
You write that you used to be a racist most of the time, but you're now on a mission to be anti-racist. How did you recognize this and how did you change?
And most people think black people can't be racist either, by the way.
Well, I mean, I grew up in the 80s and the 90s, a time in which young black males were classified, like me, who were classified as super predators, a time when young black girls were thought to be hypersexual, having all these babies. Our communities were imagined to be severely dangerous. these were racist ideas circulating not only among white people, but even among black people.
Yeah.
And young people like me were internalizing these ideas,
mm-hmm.
internalizing thinking that the problem was in part black people. And
right.
I thought that for a long
time.
You
believed that?
I thought it. Yeah, I believed it.
Yeah.
Until I realized that there was nothing, the only thing wrong with black people was that we thought something was wrong with black people.
Yeah.
And that the fundamental racial problem was racist policy.
One of the interesting things in the book is the idea that being a racist is not an identity. It is not a permanent condition of an individual. It's a temporary condition based on actions. Why define it in that way?
Because I think with my earlier work chronicling the history of racist ideas, I found that you had some people who in the same speech, even in the same paragraph of the same speech,
mm-hmm.
would say things that were both racist and anti-racist. They would speak
to notions.
At the
same time.
At the same time, right? So then how would we identify that person as being a racist when they also said anti-racist things? They also spoke about racial equality. And so what's actually happening is I define racist and even anti-racist as based on what a person is saying or doing in the moment. And we constantly change.
Yeah.
Human beings are deeply complex.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's a more accurate way to explain this.
All to say, the racism of today for most people is different than the racism of the Civil War and slavery or the era of the Jim Crow laws. As one black sister of mine put it, there's more an implicit bias than a functional racism at play in our world. So here's how I want to call it a shadow racism. And let's call it a shadow racism that can rear its head in anyone's life. And because it's in the shadows, it can only be dealt with if it's exposed under the glare of light. So let me see if I can bring some of this momentary racism to the light that we can all see and perhaps see it in ourselves so that we know to turn from it. So here are just some examples. Let's say you are an employer and you have solicited resumes. There are no pictures on any of these resumes. It's just their education and experience and accomplishments and credentials. You have four that have been vetted, that have been laid in front of you. They're virtually identical in quality. And you look at their names, Mitchell, April, Prince, and Donata. Okay, you're white. It's obvious to your thinking that two of these candidates, by their names, Prince and Donata, are probably black. Mitchell and April, to your thinking, are almost assuredly white. Who are you going to call for the interview? Do you instantly push Prince and Donata aside, privately maybe make an assessment of worth, value, capability, likability, comfort level, based on names, even though the resumes are the same? That's shadow racism. You may not have racist bones or a racist heart. You were racist at that moment. At that moment. By the way, I use those names because I had lunch with Mitchell and April and Prince and Donata this week, all four members of MEC, and actually all four black. Here's another example. You see a black man and a white woman on a date, or even married. How do you viscerally feel about it? Good or bad, neutral or biased, positive or negative. I remember one white man just telling me, I just don't like it. I just don't like it. That's a racist attitude. Because there's nothing wrong with interracial relationships. There is nothing wrong with interracial marriage. In God's eyes, it's not an interracial thing at all. It's two human beings that he created for relationship with him and with each other. And by the way, just in case you somehow have got lurking around in your head that maybe somehow, some way, based on the Bible or just the way God made us, that somehow we shouldn't get involved in interracial marriages, just in case you have any doubt about where God stands on that, let me take you to a case of interracial marriage in the Bible that was met with prejudice, and God showed up and told him exactly how he felt about it. You say, whoa, that's in the Bible? Yeah, that's in the Bible. Let's go there. He was white, she was black. His family didn't like it, including particularly his brother and his sister. They wanted him removed from leadership of their enterprise because of it. Marrying a black woman was, to their thinking, so wrong, so bad, so unnatural that they tried to lead a popular revolt against him, a rebellion. Now, we actually have a picture of who we're talking about. This is what he looked like. Moses. This was Moses. Did you know this? His wife was a Cushite, a people known for their dark-skinned features. Later, the land of Cush became associated with Ethiopia. So how did God feel about this interracial marriage? Let's find out. Scripture says that while they were at Hazareth, Miriam and Aaron, that was the sister and the brother, criticized Moses because he had married a Cushite woman. They said, "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Hasn't he spoken through us too?" But the Lord heard them. Now Moses was very humble, more humble than any other person on earth. So immediately the Lord called to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam and said, "Go out to the tabernacle, all three of you." By the way, the tabernacle was their tent of meeting where the community gathered. So God wanted what he was going to say and do to be very public. So the three of them went to the tabernacle. And then the Lord descended in the pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tabernacle. "Aaron and Miriam," he called, and they stepped forward. The Lord said to them, "Now listen to what I say. If there were prophets among you, I, the Lord, would reveal myself in visions. I would speak to them in dreams, but not with my servant Moses. Of all my house, he is the one I trust. I speak to him face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the Lord as he is. So why were you not afraid to criticize my servant Moses?" The Lord was very angry with them, and he departed. And as the cloud moved from above the tabernacle, there stood Miriam, her skin as white as snow from leprosy. When Aaron saw what had happened to her, he cried out to Moses, "Oh, my master, please don't punish us for this sin we have so foolishly committed." Now, not only did God make his stance clear that there was nothing wrong with Moses and his wife and a white-black marriage, but he came to Moses' defense about it, but there's an irony in what he did to Miriam. The irony is that if you had leprosy, you had to be kicked out of the camp. You were an outcast. You were excluded from the community of Israel. So in her racism, wanting to reject an interracial marriage from the community, God ejects her. Where God stands on this is patently clear. Well, here's another form of shadow racism, one that is much more in the news. Just over a week ago, and I could have picked any number of examples of this, but just over a week ago, four black high school students were going door to door to raise money for their football team in Wynn, Arkansas. One minute they were laughing and they were talking to each other as they went door to door. The next, they were on the ground in a stranger's front yard with their hands behind their backs with a white woman holding a handgun on them, ordering them to stay put. Before she even went out with her gun, she had already called the police. The officer arrived. He saw the woman holding a gun on the four boys lying on the ground. He told the woman to put her gun down. He had the children stand up, and they explained to him that they were simply selling discount cards for a school athletic program. The woman is now facing felony charges of aggravated assault and false imprisonment. When she was asked, "Why did you do that?" This is what she said. She said, "All four boys were black, and that area was white." So she got a gun. You've probably heard of a lot of stories like that. People calling the police on black people for minor or non-existent transgressions, such as knocking on the door to ask for directions, taking a nap in a college common room that they were actually a student at, asking to use the restroom in a Starbucks before buying anything. You know, I was talking to a black woman recently who told me that she knows white women on an elevator get scared when a black man gets on and they're all alone. She said what they don't understand is that when she, a black woman, is on an elevator alone and a white man boards, she gets scared. She gets scared. Another way of demonstrating shadow racism is through pseudo-acceptance. As one woman from Africa said to me, she said, "Racism is if you invite me to a party, but not invite me to dance with you." It's a really interesting way of putting it, you know, meaning not invite me in. You don't invite me to involvement. You don't invite me to engagement. I'm, you know, they're not simply accepted or tolerated, but, you know, they're longing for an embrace that never comes. I was talking to a black woman this past week who told me that it is as hurtful to be in a room today as a professional woman in the marketplace. It is as hurtful to be in a room as a only black person and be shut out or not engaged. It's as hurtful for that to happen today as it was when she was a little girl and a white boy spit in her face when she was in the fourth grade because she was black. And I've had a small taste of this myself. I mean, very small. I was born in Chicago, and I was raised out west in Los Angeles and then Seattle. When I was 15, we moved from Seattle to this small coastal town in North Carolina just before my sophomore year in high school. And it was nothing less than a culture shock. I mean, I was a West Coast LA, Seattle guy, all of a sudden moving to a small North Carolina coastal town. And I just had no idea what I was getting into. I had always played basketball and had played for my high school as a freshman in Seattle. And so I went out for the North Carolina team and soon discovered on the first day of tryouts, only two white boys were there. Out of a whole huge number of people trying out for the team, only two were white. I found out that at that school, white boys played football or they played baseball. They did not play basketball. Only black boys played basketball. I made the team. Loved those guys. They just took me right in. Whites didn't like it. And I got a nickname. They called me Oreo after the cookie. A little bit of white surrounded by black. I wore it with pride. I had more community on those long bus rides going back and forth from games. I mean, they won me for life to this day. I'm a Commodores and Parliament fan. And I have a boombox hidden away somewhere, I know. But like them, in a much smaller way, I was not accepted by the larger community. I was tolerated because I was an athlete and I was a decent baller. Nobody would dance with me. One last area where shadow racism can manifest itself: your home life, and particularly with your children. What do they hear you say? What do they see you do? How are you shaping their thinking and their perspectives? Does a viewpoint toward people of color come out as you drive along in the car, as you walk through a mall, as you watch or listen to the news? I was told of a four-year-old in Met Kids who didn't want a black volunteer to hug her because they were afraid the black would rub off. Now, that's a four-year-old. And that dear volunteer just vowed to love that child even more, knowing they were four and knowing they didn't know better. And it wasn't long before every time that little girl came to Met Kids, she would just run into that volunteer's arms. But apparently that was the first time that child had ever been touched by a black person. Why is that? Why is that? There was a Public Religion Research Institute study that did found in the 100 friend scenario. I don't know if you've ever heard that in sociology. It's like, let's just say you have 8 friends or 12 friends or whatever your circle is. They can extrapolate that out as if you had 100 friends to kind of label the percentages a little bit better, and they call it the 100 friend scenario. And here's what they found when they applied that. White people had one black friend, one Hispanic friend, one Asian friend, the other 97 would be white. Black people didn't do much better. Out of 100, they had 8 white friends, 2 Hispanic friends, no Asian friends whatsoever. Okay, what's the answer to all this? It starts with us, the church, and with personal and corporate repentance whenever and wherever needed. Racism can flow in all kinds of directions. It's not just whites toward blacks, but it can be blacks toward whites and Hispanics toward Asians and whites toward Hispanics. There's just no end to how it can manifest itself. As a follower of Christ and as a community of Christ followers, we are the hope of the world, modeling to the world what community is meant to be. So when racism rears its head, whether it's in a blatant or a shadow form, we have to turn from it and repent of it and ask for forgiveness and work toward the continuing renewing of our mind and our spirit. We do that, it'll impact things. There's a verse, actually a promise in the Bible from God himself given to King Solomon that my mind has gone to on more than one occasion with this whole racial conversation. A verse that if it could take root in the church where it should, it could then from the church break out into the world and, yes, change it. Let me read it. God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn away from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, I will heal their land. Heal the land. Now, a few practical, personal words for us as a church. I just want to talk to you as your pastor, okay? Let me just say a few things. 9 out of 10 churches are almost 100% of one race. 9 out of all 10 churches are almost entirely one color. Okay, we're not, which means we've got a shot at modeling something that few churches can, which is real unity amid real diversity. So let me just tell you some things that I want to see happen. We need to be doing here at MEC to help us reach our full redemptive potential, okay? First, let's start holding each other accountable. If you see or hear anyone doing anything that is racist in nature, confront it. Hey, just pull them aside and say, listen, that's not who we are. That's not who Jesus has called us to be. That joke wasn't funny. That was in poor taste. We're better than that. We're better than that. And when it's pretty clear that they really didn't know that they were doing something offensive, again, pull them aside and say, look, I know you didn't mean anything by that. I know your heart, but you got to know that that's not good. And that was hard for me to hear as your friend and as your brother in Christ. And that's hurtful to our relationship because whether you knew it or not, that has a lot of racial overtones. Another thing. Let's help educate each other. Help people know what's offensive and why. Let's say you're black and you have a white brother here at MEC, and you find out after Halloween comes and goes that he dressed up in blackface as Michael Jackson. Don't automatically assume the worst about his heart or intent. Just pull him aside, you know, the next day or so and said, look, I know you're not sensitized to the history of blackface and the way that it was used to mock black people or to take them out of artistic roles so that it could stay whites only. I know you don't know that. But I wanted you to know that's why it hurts. And, you know, I love you, and I know you love me, and I just need to tell you, I so wish you hadn't done that. You know, I just so wish you hadn't done that. Or if you see someone proudly displaying a Confederate flag or a sticker on their truck, for them, they would say it's just history. It's just Southern heritage. It's not hate. But for you, part of that heritage was hate in the form of slavery and white supremacy. That's a fair thing to share. That's a fair thing to talk about. In other words, don't just take offense or have a chip on your shoulder or assume the worst. Talk. You know, one of the things that I find is that blacks bring an awful lot of baggage to the table, and appropriately so. Whites bring a whole bunch of ignorance to the table, and everybody brings a whole lot of fear. And we just have got to talk as a family. Here's how the Apostle Paul wrote about it in the Bible. He said, you know, when you're interacting with someone who is a brother or sister in Christ who might be out of line or does something offensive or maybe does something out of ignorance, he says, be family-ish. Here are his exact words. Don't treat him as an enemy. Sit him down and talk about the problem as someone who cares. Wouldn't it be great if that broke out? Here's another big idea. If you're a white person, intentionally build relationships with blacks here at MEC. Blacks, intentionally build them with whites and with Asians and Hispanics and any and every other type of person because we're all one in Christ. So reach out. You see them standing in line or in line for a snow cone or maybe they're just standing off to the side looking or they're dropping their kids off at MEC Kids. Don't just give them a smile and courtesy and that. Start a conversation. Hey, tell me your name. What are the names of your kids? How long have you been coming to MEC? You know, how'd you hear about it? Just broaden your relational world. And as the relationship grows, get to know them as the person of their color. which is another huge idea. People in the white community often feel awkward talking about race, or that they're walking on eggshells with all that they don't know or understand, and they're afraid of offending, and they're afraid of saying the wrong thing. I was having lunch with a group of black Meckers about that this week. 10 or 12 of us were gathered around a table, and I just said to them, I said, okay, so what would you say to all the whites that just are so nervous? I said, you know, walking on, feel like they're walking on eggshells or something like that. What would you say to a white who would put themselves in that camp? And to a person, they all said, just come talk to me. You know, I mean, ask me your questions. I'm not going to be offended by your questions. You know, done with respect in a way that's not degrading, they would be thrilled to talk about race and ethnic distinctives. There was one white high school girl who just wanted to ask one of the black student leaders about the differences between their hair. And she didn't even know if that was legal to do. And when she finally broached it, and she did, the student leader said, I don't mind, my goodness. I'll tell you anything you want to know. Let's just sit and have a coffee and talk and get to know one another. You see, if done with true relationship in mind and with respect, nobody's offended by this. We don't have to be walking on eggshells. We can make it legal to talk about race. And if this whole conversation today has been making you nervous, well, let's just let all the air out and make it legal to talk about. You know, I mean, go up to somebody and say, look, you know, would you prefer, when I do make a reference, do you want it to be black, African-American, a person of color? What do you want me to say? I don't know. And I love you and I respect you and I just don't know. You think they're going to be offended by that? They're going to be delighted to take you to school. And most of us need to go to school on 1,000 issues like that. Well, one more thing. And this is specifically to those of you who are black. Nothing can change if you don't help. I'm going to make a personal ask. I need you to step up around here. Way too many of you are on the sidelines, and I don't know why. But I'm putting you on notice. I need you to step up. I need you to volunteer. I need you to take leadership roles. I need you to say yes when you can. If we invite you on staff, if you want to see more black people at MEC, invite more black people to MEC. If you want to see even more diversity on stage, go out for the arts team. If you say, well, you know, you really don't do the kind of music or dance or video or whatever that I do, it's because we don't have you. It's not like we're purposefully like bracketing off the number one form of music on the planet, which is hip hop. Help us. And one last thing we need from you. Forgiveness. Can you find it in your heart to forgive? I was in Johannesburg, South Africa in 2004 on the very day of the 10th anniversary of the ending of apartheid. During my time there, I went to the Apartheid Museum. And if you've ever been there, you know there's two entrances to it, and it's designed that way. When you buy your ticket, you are randomly assigned one entrance or the other, and you find out that the whole museum is designed as this immersive, experiential type of effect, and you find out that you either are labeled a white or a non-white by your ticket, randomly assigned, and that determines what entrance you take. You're only allowed entrance through the door of your race, so you're immediately put under what apartheid was like. I was assigned non-white, and I had to enter that way and experience what that would be like. And I felt everything you could imagine. I mean, it was awkward. I was ashamed. I was sick to my stomach that humans could ever treat each other that way. I just felt the evil of it all. And oh my goodness. I mean, the displays of nooses and weapons and the armed struggle, I was just a wreck by the time that experience was over. But then I came to the part of the museum that signaled the turning point of it all. In South African history, as you may know, that took place in the late 1980s, because there in the museum is a replica of a Robben Island prison cell, specifically cell block B, that for 18 years held a man by the name of Nelson Mandela. I don't know how much you know about Mandela. He became a Christian after watching a Billy Graham crusade on TV. And it changed his life. In 1988, while still in prison, he extended an invitation to the government to negotiate an end to apartheid. And you fast forward a bit in time and you have the election of 1994, seen by many as a miracle, and one of the only times in history that a colonizing group gave up its power without a civil war or a large-scale external intervention. After his release from prison, Mandela became the state president of South Africa. Now, what led to that turn of events? The former Anglican Archbishop of Cape Town, Desmond Tutu, gave what I thought was an amazing insight. When someone asked him, how did this revolution, this peaceful revolution take place in South Africa? And this is what he said. He said, had Nelson Mandela not been willing to forgive, none of this would have happened. He said, everything in South Africa today is because one Christian man who suffered more than most of us ever will for his race chose to forgive. Or as Mandela himself once wrote, I refuse to hate. And I call on everyone else to refuse hatred. But that could only happen because of Christ in him. And because of that, the refusal to hate never did take root. Friends, I love this church, and I love you. I love what we're doing here. I love the diversity, and I love the unity. And we are light years down the road on this than most churches, which just makes me that much hungrier for us to go that last 5% and have it really break out in a way that just arrests the attention of the world in a way that is so countercultural that they can't help but see and smell and hear Christ. We can do that. We can do that. Not many are poised for it. We are. We can do it. And so that's my call to you. Now, I got one more installment I want to give to this series, and it's a terribly important one. But let me end this particular one and seal it with a prayer. Will you pray with me? Father God, thank you so, so much for this place. Thank you so much for the wonderful, beautiful diversity that is here. You so smile on it, and you love it, and you celebrate it, and it just makes your heart beat a little bit faster. Father, help us to lift that vision up as high and as strong as we possibly can. Get rid of all the shadow racism that might momentarily pop into our own hearts and our lives. Help us to hold each other accountable. Help us to reach out across divisions with open arms and hands. Let understanding break out and let it start now and here and today and with us. And I can pray this with such boldness because it's your vision. It's your vision. So I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.